about when are you saved? Is that the one you want me to ask, deal with? The question, for the sake of the recording, had to do with dealing with the issue of when are you saved. And Yanni had given me an example, or several examples of people that she knew and things like that. So I won't read all the details of those, but it indicates that different individuals have different beliefs or feelings about when they're saved, and are they saved if they think one thing and then think another thing later, and that type of thing. So the short answer, I guess, for the question of when are we saved is the moment we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and raised again. One of the things that I have always understood about the gospel of Christ is that whether we may later on doubt our own salvation as a result of, and let me give an example, a hypothetical example. Let's say a man gets saved one day. He hears the gospel of Christ somehow through a preacher, through a friend witnessing something on the radio or TV, whatever. He needs a savior, that he can't save himself. He may not know anything about the Bible. He may be a non-religious person or a non-Bible student, whatever you want to call that. But through the preaching, he comes under conviction, because I know, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and you can turn to these if you want to. I'm going to kind of go quickly to make a point here, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about the gospel of Christ, and he says in verse, let me see if I can find it quickly. For some reason, that's not standing out off the page for me. I was looking for the one that says, God chose the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Let me start in verse 18. It says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. The preaching of the cross having to do with Christ dying for our sins and buried and raised again. It says, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And verse 21, that's the one I was after. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Foolishness of preaching being what the world views. And they do. The world sees preaching the gospel as foolishness. But God chose that method to save them that believe. So people get saved by having the gospel preached unto them and believing it, whether it be through a tape or CD ministry, whether it be through the testimony of a friend or family member, whether it be through an evangelist preaching from a pulpit or a recording of it or what have you. That's how men get saved. They believe and trust Christ as Lord and Savior. It does not matter how they know about all that Christ did for them and all the truth of righty dividing and all the truth of Jesus Christ's atoning work at Calvary, that his shed blood and he's the propitiation. It doesn't matter about any of that. They will hopefully come to learn about those things and increase their faith and their wisdom in the scriptures and strengthen their heart and have a peace and really be able to enjoy their salvation. But let's say this individual who's a man that's not religious hears the gospel somehow and believes. He was saved the moment he trusted. The minute he believed, he was sealed by the Spirit of promise. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And Paul was referring to these Ephesians who also trusted in verse 13. And he says about Christ, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit. So the individual that heard the word of truth, which is the gospel of their salvation, after they heard, they believed in or on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that moment, they were sealed with the Spirit. They were baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ. And that seal is on them, verse 14. It's called the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And he's referring to when we're caught up out. That's when we will be redeemed out of this world. We've already been redeemed, judicially speaking, by the blood of Christ. The shedding of blood, the redemption through his blood in verse 7, and the forgiveness of sins. But we are still here physically, and we will someday be redeemed and taken out of this world. And that's the day of redemption. That's when we go to leave this world. In fact, it's in chapter 4, verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So that person in my hypothetical example got saved and sealed and baptized into one body the moment they believed the gospel of their salvation. But let's just pretend for a moment that the next day, this individual who is now saved and sealed by the Spirit of God runs into a person who is a staunch believer in water baptism for salvation. They preach a system or something like that. Let's just say it was like a Church of Christ preacher or some such person as that. It wouldn't matter who. And the man says to the preacher, "Guess what? I got saved yesterday." And the preacher might say, "Did you get baptized by a Church of Christ preacher?" And the individual would say, "No, I just trusted Christ as my Savior." And the preacher might say, "Well, then you're not saved until you do this thing." And the man, not knowing any better, might end up joining that church, getting immersed in water and start studying and even believing and even preaching the tenets of that religious system. It will not change his salvation. He's no less saved now than he was the day before. He is going to have to give an answer for what he did that's going to result in bad works for teaching a heretical doctrine or some other such thing. But the man's salvation is secure. I can remember in my own life a time when I got saved, my testimony about hearing about lost believers on a cassette tape by Brother E.C. Moore. I was alone in a dorm room, and I heard the gospel preached, and he was talking about people that had believed in Jesus historically and believed things about him, like he's the Son of God, he died on a cross, and he raised from the dead, but had never trusted in him as their Lord and Savior. And that was me. I had never seen myself as lost and in need of a Savior. I believed everything the Bible said about Jesus Christ, what little I might have known, but I did not believe on him as my Lord and Savior. And so I got saved that day because I got lost, and I came to understand that I was a lost sinner and that I was going to go to hell because of that I wasn't saved. So I turned my salvation over to the Lord that day, and I got saved. And a great burden was lifted off my heart and everything else. But I did not know very much. I actually knew a little bit about rightly dividing and had already seen intellectually the distinction of Paul's ministry from that of the 12. I couldn't have proven anything to anybody, and I didn't know any scriptures to back it up. But I had understood some things about that and probably would have even argued for it in a debate that I would have lost. But, you know, not that I would have changed my mind because I was so stubborn. I remember a few years later, and I don't remember how many years later, but it was probably at least five or more, that I went to a Bible conference. And in that Bible conference, there was a number of things preached, but one of them was a great amount of truth that I finally came to realize about all that Christ did for me and how that my sins were paid for, that he became the propitiation for my sins, the satisfactory sacrifice, that he went down into hell and that he was not left in hell, but he completely paid the penalty for my sins. And I began to see some really deep truth where my sins are concerned and how I've got forgiveness, and on it goes. And it amazed me and it blew my mind that this much was behind. And not that there isn't more, I won't learn about it. But at that time, it was just an amazing amount of knowledge that I came into. And when I drove home from that conference, as I was driving, I began to have the thought, what if I wasn't truly saved? Because I remember not knowing those things when I got saved. All I knew was that I was a sinner and I trusted Christ as my Lord and Savior. But I got nervous about it, and I actually pulled the car over. I was afraid to keep driving for fear that I might have gotten in an accident. And I found a payphone, and I called Brother Moore back up. And I said to him what my concern was, that if through the preaching and what I'd heard, that I was really concerned about my salvation. And he asked me, "Well, what do you believe right now?" And I told him what I believed, that Christ died for my sins, buried and raised again. And he said, "Well, that's all that matters. See, for salvation is based upon what you believe on him. It's not how much knowledge that you have." And we sometimes can make the mistake of thinking that how much we know will save us. And that was my problem. I was basing my salvation on what I knew and not on whom I trusted. As Paul wrote in 1 Timothy, he said, "I know whom I have believed," or 2 Timothy rather. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, not my knowledge about him. And it's kind of the same problem that other Christians might have, whether they're saved or not, people that would call themselves Christians, when they say that their faith is what is keeping them saved, that they got saved by their faith. And that's why the Bible is clear that it's the faith of Christ in Galatians 2 and Romans 3 and even Ephesians 2. The faith of Christ is what justifies us, not our faith. Because if our faith, if we had to have an amount of faith to be justified, then it would be back on us. And so while there might be many religious people that are thinking that it's their faith in Christ that is justifying them or keeping them saved, it's a similar problem when even a grace believer is thinking it's their knowledge of the Word of God that is making them saved, their knowledge of rightly dividing. And that's where I was. That was my problem. I was basing my salvation on what I knew rather than on trusting in the finished work of Calvary. So who is saved? It's anybody that trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior. What they do with their life after that is no barometer or no measure of whether or not they are saved. Because there are some Christian people, or rather I should say there are some religious people, that are as lost as a goose, and they might appear to be the best people you know as far as being good and kind and loving and caring and everything else. And you might think they're Christians, and inside they might be completely miserable because they don't have the assurance of knowing they're saved. Then you might have an individual who trusts Christ as their Lord and Savior, but they decide to just live like hell and reap under the flesh and use liberty for an occasion to the flesh and everything else and spend the rest of their life not caring about the ministry of reconciliation or serving the Lord or speaking truth and love. Well, they're going to be, they're still saved. It's not going to change their salvation. It may change their rewards, and they'll lose rewards of judgment seat of Christ. But the religious person that you would think would gain lots of rewards will not even end up at the judgment seat of Christ because they never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior to begin with. So I hope that helps to answer the question. Every individual is different, and that's why we must ask people specifically for testimonies of salvation when we have the opportunity and carefully listen to the answers. Because you can't look at a person and tell whether or not they're saved. And as Brother Mike Schrader often says, you know, God did not call us to be fruit inspectors. You know, the fruit we ought to bear is going to be judged by the Lord, not by others. That's right. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4 is the gospel. And evidently, if you'll turn there, thank you for mentioning that, Benoit. If you'll turn there, there's a passage in that verse that, or there's a verse in that passage, I should say, that makes it all clear to me, but it confuses some other people. Let me read it. Bear with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. And Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have believed, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved." That is, they're saved by that gospel. And then, "if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain." And it's that "if" is the big word. You've got "how" as the big word there, Benoit. I'm looking for that, but I missed it somehow. Oh, maybe you're not saying it's in the verse. But the verse that I see as being the big conditional word that some people use is "if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain." And what verse 2 is not saying is, you're saved as long as you remember the gospel that I preached to you. That's not what it's saying. If I read it that way, then what would happen to an individual that got in an accident and lost their memory? You know, that would be silly that God would take away their salvation because of an event that happened to them. You know, that couldn't work. So I know that's not what the verse 2 is saying when he says, "by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believe in vain." So let me use the grammar and the punctuation there in English to rephrase it so that maybe you can better understand it. He's saying that the gospel that he preached unto them, verse 2, "by which you are saved, unless you have believed in vain, don't you remember I preached this to you?" So the problem would be you're saved unless you have believed in vain. Well, what is believing in vain? That's the question. See, an individual is saved by the gospel. But Paul says, don't you remember, though, that I told you that you're saved unless you believed in vain. So what would it mean to believe in vain? Well, we actually don't have to go very far for the understanding of what that means. We can make up all types of things and speculate, but the Bible gave us an answer right there in the same chapter. Look with me in verse 12. And keep in mind that the entire chapter is about resurrection and evidence for it and the spiritual side of it and everything else. But look at verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul writes, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." So to have believed in vain would mean to believe on Christ, but that he didn't rise from the dead. That somehow they were believing on him as Messiah, perhaps, and the Redeemer to come and physically redeem Israel, but they don't believe that he rose from the dead. That would be believing in vain. That's an example of it. And that's probably what Paul was referring to there, because he mentioned that there be some that say there's no resurrection. And notice verse 15. "Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins." Now, the application that I can make of this, if you'll permit me, is think of religious people today that would call themselves Christians. None of them that I'm aware of deny that Christ was raised from the dead. They base their entire religious teaching on the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So they wouldn't necessarily fit the category of these who say there's no resurrection of the dead. But what if they say Christ rose from the dead, but all your sins are not paid for because you must do this, this, and this to be saved, and add works to the plan of salvation? Well, in effect, they're putting Christ back into the grave. Because the Bible says he was raised again for our justification. Thank you, Larry. A perfect example there in Romans 4, 25. It says Christ was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So if he did not die to pay for our sins, then it wouldn't matter if he rose from the dead. He might as well still be in the grave. And if religion says, well, he rose from the dead, but your sins are not paid for unless you do this, that, and the other, then in effect they're preaching that he rose not. Not for justification, and therefore their faith and preaching is in vain. Or like Benoit says, or they're forgiven until you're saved, but after your sins are not forgiven. Like you're forgiven up to the point of salvation, and then you have to, as they say, keep your end of the bargain. Well, there's nothing in Scripture that says anything about that. And the problem is they go to the doctrine of the 12 and even the book of Hebrews, which claim Paul wrote, and they confuse the issue. So unless you believed in vain, it would be vain to believe that Christ rose from the dead, but only to forgive some of your sins or part of your sins, or only if you do something to add to it. And that would mean that individual is not saved. If they're believing and trusting, it doesn't matter if at one moment they trusted and then turned around later and got deceived and tossed to and fro with bad doctrine. But if they are from the beginning trusting in Christ plus works, their faith would be vain. And they would not be saved. So that's the best way I know how to answer that question. We cannot tell by an individual's works or how they look whether or not they're saved. We tell by their testimony. And when they give us a testimony that clearly states the gospel of Christ, that they're trusting that and nothing else for salvation, then you can rest assured that they're saved. If they've been saved once and later on gotten caught up in some sort of heretical doctrine, all you can do is speak the truth to them in love and try to restore them. But, you know, don't worry about their salvation if you happen to know their testimony from previous to that. And I hope that addresses some of your question there, Yanni. Maybe I missed some things that you want me to address. Well, I don't know that there's anything wrong with saying that you've given your life to Christ. The statement has more to do with your physical service of him or towards him. Paul certainly dedicated his life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and so he gave it to him. You can give him your heart in that sense and whatnot, but salvation is really a different term. It's a different issue. I've given my life to the Lord Jesus Christ to serve him. That doesn't mean that I don't fail and fall all the time and mess up. But salvation isn't a matter of whether or not I gave my life to him. Salvation was a matter of I put my trust in what he did for me. And that might be a better way to do it. I use the term that we've given our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, but I don't see that as a salvation-oriented term. I see that as a service-oriented term. And I know a lot of grace believers who are saved, but they didn't give their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. They might just simply be grace believers, but what they're doing for Christ's sake, you know, could be anybody's guess. So I guess I would just be careful of the way I might apply that phrase. There's nothing wrong with that phrase. But when it comes to salvation, the danger of saying things like you need to give your life to the, or, you know, surrender yourself to the Lord Jesus or make him Lord of your life, all this idea about life, it pertains to the physical thing of your life. Your eternal life is another matter. Your eternal life is not yours to give. Eternal life is something he gives to you. And we need to receive something from the Lord, not give him something. We commit ourselves or our salvation. Or like Paul said, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. So we see in the sense of committing our salvation unto him. And that's certainly true. But when we say I've given my life to Jesus Christ, to me, I don't see how a lost person could do that. They don't belong to him yet, so they couldn't give him their life to serve him. A saved person could do that. So when I'm dealing with people that I'm trying to show salvation unto, the terminology I might use is, will you trust him? Will you believe on him for salvation? You know, if you die tonight, do you know you go to heaven? Do you want to know how? Those kind of terms might probably be more appropriate for a salvation setting. And then dedicating yourself to serving the Lord is an issue between you and as a child of God who is already saved and you and the Lord. And I hope that makes some sense to you as well. Okay. Well, and I'm not trying to say that you're incorrect to tell somebody, you know, to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that we can get bogged down in semantics, and I don't want to be too nitpicky there. You know, I would say whatever I felt like I needed to say to an individual who was struggling with the concept of simply trusting Christ. I mean, if a person said, I just don't know how to do this, I'm struggling with it, and I said, well, if I prayed with you, and would you trust the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him into your heart? If I had to do that to get that person to understand it, I wouldn't hesitate to use the terms. But I would make sure I had the ability to explain that to them and explain the gospel fully to them, as I'm sure you do, because otherwise the religious world uses those terms all the time, and they mean it in a very physical sense. They mean, you know, ask Jesus into your heart. And if you leave it at that, my problem is, well, what if somebody does that? That doesn't mean they're saved. If I just say, well, I asked Jesus into my heart, and, you know, I've asked people sometimes, give me your testimony. Well, when I was 14, I asked Jesus into my heart. And that's fine. I don't criticize that term. I wouldn't jump on them for saying it, but I would ask more questions. What do you mean when you did that? What was it that he did? Do you know he's there? How do you know he's there? Because ultimately what we're trying to get down to is the specific question of, if you were to die today, do you know without question you would want that you would spend eternity in heaven? And, if, you know, there's so many people that might have read Chick publications or Chick tracts or things like that where it said, pray this prayer. And they recite the prayer, quote the prayer in their heart there, but they might not understand that Christ died for their sins, was buried, and raised again. Now, I realize that for a short little tract or little publication like that, there's not much more that the writer can do because he's not there leading them to a salvation testimony. He can't be there. So maybe that was the best way they knew how to deal with it. But my point is, if you've got the option to talk to someone, then I would explain my terms as clearly as possible, because of the reason I just stated, that religion has adopted some of these catchphrases like ask Jesus into your heart or give my life to the Lord. The one that I hear all the time is I love the Lord. Well, what does that mean to you? You know, so you say, oh, I love the Lord. Well, it's not answering my question. See, it doesn't really get down to the matter of whether or not they know they have a Savior. And so I try to avoid any terminology that is too vague and doesn't get to the heart of the matter, if that helps. And yes, Benoit adds that we trust Him for what and how He did for you and how He died for us. And that's exactly right. See, it kind of goes back to the thing I was talking about earlier. If I had believed on Jesus historically, and I did, I could have asked Him into my heart at somewhere in my life, whether as a child or an adult. And I could have said, Jesus, please come into my heart. But that wouldn't have meant I was saved until I understood that He died for my sins. And so that I could believe the gospel, I wouldn't be saved. So the danger of saying things like, you know, ask Him into your life or ask Him into your heart is that doesn't necessarily establish whether or not you know the person understands the gospel and what He did for them. Not all the deep spiritual truths that we will learn in a lifetime, but just the simple fact of Him dying on a cross for your sins and that they've been paid for. When you deal with it that way, then my admonition to them is not to pray a certain prayer or say a certain thing. It's to simply ask Jesus Christ to save you. Ask Him to save you. Trust Him for your salvation and believe on Him. And it's a hard thing for some people to simply do that. It seems too easy. And if you give them a formula, then they go, okay, well, if I say this thing, so then they can look back and say, well, I got saved when I prayed this prayer. And that's really trusting in a moment or something, but not necessarily trusting in the finished work of the cross. And thank you all. Is there anything else that anyone has? Well, I appreciate very much you all being here. And I always look forward to this study. We always look forward to when you can join us. We will have our study again this coming Sunday evening. So I wish you all Godspeed, and thank you for being here today, and have a very good week.